that up. Open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. As we go through chapter by chapter, verse by verse. First half of the book was history, a lot of miracles, some interpretation of dreams. Second half of the book is mainly mysterious prophecies about the future. First half of Daniel 9 is Daniel's prayer, and that's the bulk of the chapter. And then the second part is some prophecies for something starting near and then stretching into the time of Jesus. The Jews considered Daniel not so much a prophet as a part-time prophet. That's why the book of Daniel in the Jewish book is classed with the historical books, not with the prophets. Nevertheless, he was a prophet, and I got to wondering, wonder what that was like. I'm a preacher, but I don't get dreams and visions from God. I say, thus says the Lord in the Bible. But they got dreams and visions and even met with angels, and I wonder, what was that like? Well, we see as he got these dreams and visions, sometimes it was terrifying, he was curious, it was mysterious. These unusual visions about animals coming out of the sea, and that represented certain kingdoms and kings. What was it like? Well, we'll never know. We can ask him when we get to heaven. Okay, verse 1. It says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, and so forth. Again, this is backtracking. You remember he had prophesied about the handwriting on the wall during Belshazzar. He was killed and Darius took over. So the previous chapter was like a replay of some visions he got under the time of Belshazzar. Now this is happening during the time of Darius. I've known two men named Darius, a rather unusual name. And so Darius was a Mede. He was part of the Medo-Persian two-nation alliance that conquered the Babylonians. So Nebuchadnezzar was gone, Belshazzar were gone, they were Babylonians. Now, there was the lineage of the various kings. Some were Medes, some were Persians. There was Darius the Mede, and then there were Persians like Cyrus, who would come later, and mentions also Ahasuerus. Verse 2, in the first year of the reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Now, Jeremiah was evidently a little older than Daniel. He had prophesied before the captivity and during the captivity, and evidently didn't live much after that. Daniel did survive that, and by this time Daniel is quite elderly, not a young man like the early part of the book. And so early in the reign of Darius, he had access to at least some of the books of the Old Testament, including the book of Jeremiah, that Jeremiah had written. God had inspired him, and so he's reading this. We don't know how many other books he had, like the Psalms. We do know he had the books of Moses, because he mentions that in his prayer. And as he's reading it, he remembers that Jeremiah had said Israel would be in captivity for 70 years and then be released to go back to Jerusalem. Let me read that prophecy. You can follow if you want to. It's in Jeremiah 25, verses 11 and 12. It says, and this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it will come to pass when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon, that was Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. So Babylon had conquered Israel and made Jerusalem a desolation, and God says, I'm going to do the same thing to Babylon, and that's what later happened when the Persians took over. So Daniel is reading that, and he says, 70 years, and he consulted his calendar, because he had been keeping count, and he says, the 70 years is almost up. And before long, a king would say, the Jews can go back to Israel. That was Artaxerxes, and Cyrus did it in stages. Now, we don't know if Jeremiah and Daniel knew each other, but it's very likely that other prophets there in captivity would meet and maybe pray together. Well, most of the rest of the chapter is Daniel's prayer, starting in verse 3. Then, when he found out the time was almost up, then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome, God who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him, with those who keep his commandments. So he prayed. Here's a lesson for us. We're going to examine the prayer a little bit more when we talk about the lessons from this chapter. But the first lesson is, he prayed after he had studied the Bible. We should, of course, read the Bible, but it's a good idea to pray before you read it and pray afterwards, to hide his word in your heart. So Daniel prayed. In the Bible, God speaks to us, and in prayer, we speak to God. So it should be a two-way conversation. Verse 5. We have sinned, no excuses, and committed iniquity. We have done wickedness and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Now, when he says we, he is not just speaking about himself, but he does include himself. Even though he was far more righteous than by far most of the Jews in captivity, but he prays together with them and confesses with them. Because Israel was a corporate community bound together by covenant. And that applies to us. A local church is a body. We should pray together and pray for one another. The Bible says we're like a body. When one part hurts, the other one hurts. We should pray for one another. Notice something else in this verse gives us a good definition of sin. We have sinned, committed iniquity. We have done wickedness by rebelling and departing from your precepts. That's what sin is. Sin is not lack of self-esteem, as Robert Schuller used to say, and it's not breaking cultural mores or your own standards. Definition of sin is given to us in 1 John 3:4. Breaking the law of God. Sin is lawlessness, like a criminal breaks the law. And we should confess ours. And not just blame others. He included himself in this confession. We have sinned. Verse 6. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. So he remembers that before the captivity, God had sent prophets like Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and other ones. Most of the people ignored them. But what they ignored was God. God spoke through the prophets. So they weren't just rejecting the prophets, bad as that was. They were rejecting God that spoke through the prophets. We don't have prophets today. We do have preachers, but my authority is limited by the word of God. But if I preach the word of God, listen closely. God is speaking through the prophets in the Bible. And don't disregard it like those Jews did. Don't just say, well, that's what just Daniel and Paul and Moses, their opinions. No, it's God speaking through the inspired prophets. And what we say about them, we're saying about God. If we reject it, it's because we're rejecting God. Now, of the prophets, as I said, wonder what it was like. God spoke to them, and then they spoke on behalf of God. Some of them also wrote their prophecies, and some of the written prophecies were inspired and are now part of our Bible for us to read and to study. We're fallible preachers, but the prophets were infallible. Okay, we've come to verse 7. O Lord, his prayer continues, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those near and those far off, and all the countries to which you have driven them because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. He saw the hand of God in Jeremiah prophesying, and the hand of God in letting the Babylonians take Israel captive. He saw the hand of God. And other people did. We learned from Jeremiah and Ezekiel that Jews made excuses. We're not guilty as our fathers. They are the guilty ones, not us. Daniel said, no, we are all guilty. And he saw God's hand in the Babylonians destroying Jerusalem and taking them as slaves. He saw the invisible hand of God. We need to, this is a mystery, see the invisible hand of God in providence, such as these disasters with hurricanes, wildfires, floods. That's the hand of God. We need to say that's not just coincidence or a nature, it's God. And what is God doing and what is God saying to us through these things? Likewise, God was chastening Israel in this. Do we see God's hand when he chastens us? We've done some sin, some really bad sin, and that'll bring consequences. Just like parents will chasten one of their children for misbehaving, will spank that child. Now, a parent doesn't spank the child for everything that does wrong, but if it's a serious thing like a little boy hits his sister with a shoe and makes her cry, or burns her doll with fire, and the parent has to chasten. Same thing, God chastens us because he loves us. And the more serious the sin, the more we can expect God's chastening. And we ought to be able to put two and two together and say, I committed a very bad sin and I didn't repent. Consequently, God will chasten me in a very severe way. So can we see that and put it together? That's what Daniel is saying to the Jews. Don't you see what God is doing? You disregard his law, his prophets. That's why you are slaves here in the Far East. And he saw it, but they didn't. We need to see it when God deals with us. He continues his prayer of confession, verses 8 and 9. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, and that's repentance. To our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. He's offering no excuses. Verse 10, we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Again, he brings in the prophets and the laws. He doesn't say, well, that was just Jeremiah's opinion. He heard God speaking through them. And so when we read the Bible, we should say, Lord, you are speaking to me through your inspired prophets and apostles. Give me ears to hear. And if they are rebuking sin, Lord, give me repentance so I can confess it before God and turn from it. That might involve accepting God's chastening. Verse 11. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law. There were no exceptions. No rabbi could say, well, they're guilty, but not me. No, he says they were all. That includes himself. All Israel has transgressed your law. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. What's this curse? You remember in the time of Moses, God had promised certain blessings if they obeyed and certain curses if they didn't. And so he had people stand on these two mountains with a valley in between. The Jews were in the valley. He says, okay, over on this mountain, pronounce the blessings if they obey. And say it loud so they can hear you. And then, okay. And then, okay, over here, cursed be the person that does this, does that, does that. You got that? And he says, now, everybody say amen. It's like taking a covenant. And then later they broke these promises and they incurred God's curses, not his blessings. So that's what Daniel is thinking of when he says, written in the law of Moses. When God's hand is heavy upon us, we need to go back to the scriptures and see, which laws did I break? How can I repent and get God's forgiveness so that he doesn't chasten me anymore? Go back to the law and to the prophets, the Bible says. And, verse 12, he has confirmed his words which he spoke against us. Boy, this is hard confession and repentance. He is going deep. He says, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us and by bringing upon us a great disaster for under the whole heaven, such as never been done, is what was done to Jerusalem. The Assyrians had conquered northern Israel, but not southern Israel. The Babylonians conquered the Assyrians. They moved into southern Israel, conquered Jerusalem, tore the temple down, dragged the people off. So this was the worst that had ever happened to Israel. Even worse than when the Jews were slaves in Egypt. This was even worse. This, they were treated barbarically. And so the Jews, you know, were crying out, and Daniel was part of this. He says, all Israel, verse 11, we need to pray for America and say, all America has sinned. And not just point the finger at them and say, look at that, the LGBT crowd, and look at these things on TV, and the president, and that's the, no, we should say, I'm an American. All America has turned away from God. We need to pray that America turn back to God. And the Bible says judgment begins in the house of the Lord. And so that means, well, let's confess our sins as well as the sins of our country. All Israel, all America. And God proved that he meant business in verse 12. He had warned against punishment. It came to pass. God didn't issue idle threats. God kept sending prophet after prophet. You know, a few months ago, we looked at some of the minor prophets where God sent these ones saying, repent or you will be punished. And the people said, oh, no, we're Jews. God's not going to punish us. And it came to pass, and they kind of dumbfounded. How could this happen to us? We're God's people. It's like Daniel saying, God warned you. Remember that verse this morning? God said in Revelation 2, repent or else. And that's what the prophets had said, repent or else. And they didn't repent, so God punished them through the Babylonians and the Persians. And maybe God will punish America in a big way. There are Christians that are warning and say, turn back to God. You think most Americans are listening? No, things are getting worse. So it's as if God says, repent or else. What else? What could that include, the or else? You've heard me say, God let the Babylonians come in and just decimate Israel. God could have let Muslim terrorists set off nuclear bombs across America and we would be worse than a third world country. He could decimate, you know, a nuclear bomb on New York, Washington, Chicago. And we would, it'd be just one, you know, the smoke rising up from America, and other countries would say, well, there goes the late, great United States of America. God could do it, but he's saying repent or else. And of course, this goes out worldwide. World's under God's judgment, and we need to tell people, not just the world, but individuals, you're facing the judgment of God. You are, if you don't repent. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will perish. The whole world will suffer God's judgment at the second coming, the apocalypse. So God doesn't issue idle threats. Here's another lesson. Parents should not issue idle threats either. When they see their children misbehave, as I said this morning, they can say, that's one, don't make me count to three, or you will be punished. Some parents, they threaten punishment, but they don't follow through. Children know what's up when that happens. They say, well, I can get away with anything. Mom was just saying, you know, one, two, three. God didn't issue idle threats. He followed through, so should parents. But you temper your punishment with mercy, just like God did it with his people. They were defeated, but they were still alive, and that they were later allowed to go back to Israel. Okay, now we've come to verse 13. As it is written in the law of Moses. Now, it's the second time he mentions the law of Moses. All this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. They've been in captivity for decades, and they, as a nation, they still have not turned back to God. As a people, a few individuals did, like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and maybe a few others. There was godly Ezekiel and Jeremiah and others. Read those two books, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and see how Israel did not listen to them before going into captivity and when they were in activity. What did they do? They blamed others. They said, well, here, because our fathers, remember they used this little saying, well, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. They're saying, we're in captivity because of our parents. And you find that in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And they said, nothing doing. You're here because you imitated them, like father, like son. And they eventually got the lesson, but it took them a long time. Lesson for us is don't blame other people. Don't say, well, I was born this way, or I had bad parents, or, you know, that's just the way things are. No, we should step forward and say, I have sinned. Like David said, I have sinned. He didn't blame Bathsheba. He said, I have sinned. But very few of them had repented, except Daniel and maybe a handful of others. There's another lesson. True believers are always in the minority. Amongst the Jews in captivity, there's Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And maybe just a few. Everybody was guilty, but only a few repented. Everybody in America is guilty, but very few have truly repented and become born-again Christians. His prayer continues, verses 14 and 15. Therefore, the Lord has kept this disaster in mind and brought it upon us. He sees the hand of God. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt, now that was hundreds of years earlier, with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. He's not only saying we are guilty, but he is saying God is righteous. We deserve this punishment. Here's another lesson. Parents should chasten their children in such a way as to lead them to repentance, as it says in Romans 2:4. God's goodness leads us to repentance. Chastening leads us to repentance. And so God has done this, and we should be like that as parents. And he's righteous in everything he does. He keeps saying that in this prayer. You are righteous, we're guilty. When God chastens us, we shouldn't say, this isn't fair, I don't have it coming. We should submit and say, God is righteous. Don't ever blame God, like the Jews did. They blamed everybody except themselves. We shouldn't say, this isn't fair, Lord, you're punishing me more than I deserve. Reminds you of a certain prayer in the book of Ezra where it says God is dealing with us less than we deserve. Just think about it. What do we deserve? H-E-L-L. So however severely God chastens us, that's still a lot less than we deserve. Don't blame God when he chastens us. You can see we need to move along. This is a long chapter. Verse 16 and following. Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, and your holy mountain, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. He keeps going over and over again. Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. There is a lesson. When we sin and other people that are not Christians see it, it causes them to say, ha, Christians all hypocrites. It causes them to disbelieve and to mock us, just like it says here. Verse 17, now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications. And for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. Oh my God, incline your heart and hear. Can you hear him just kind of pouring out his heart? Lord, hear us. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen. By the way, there are only a few places in Scripture where a phrase is used three times in a row, like holy, holy, holy. Jeremiah once said, O earth, O earth, O earth. Here it is. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake. Not pleading our good works, but God's mercy. For your sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. Notice the yours repeated. Lord, rise up for yourself. Now that's his prayer. In verse 20, continues. Now while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of God, and then an angel appears. So let's just say a few more words about his prayer. Verses 17 and 18, he says, Lord, cause your face to shine upon us. You remember the blessing that Aaron would give. He says, may the Lord bless and keep you and make his face to shine upon you. In other words, like may he smile upon you with grace. Verse 20 mentions the holy mountain. Now, that's not Mount Sinai. That would be Mount Zion, where the temple had been built and then later destroyed. So he says he finishes his prayer and confession. And then while he was speaking in prayer, verse 21, Gabriel appears. We saw him last week. He's called a man, but he was an angel. He appeared as a man. When angels appear, they look like humans. They didn't show like with wings. That was when they went up to heaven and saw him. But on earth, they looked like a human being. No angel ever became a man. Angels are not men to become angels. They were created differently. No angel ever became a man. Even demons don't become men. Even demon possession. By the way, the Bible records demon possession. Vic, there's no angel possession. You ever thought about that? Demon possession, where a demon inhabited a person, but no angel inhabited a person. And it mentions here the evening offering. It says, yes, while I was speaking in the prayer, the man Gabriel, that's an angel, looked like a man, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. Now, back in Jerusalem, it would be the morning offering and the evening offering. And that's a good example for us for the Lord's Day. Gary, Laura, you remember Jack and Bonnie Vanderslick? I remember they used to always come on Sunday night, and I said, I'm very grateful for that. And they said, these are bookends for the Lord's Day. That's the morning offering and the evening offering. And I said, that's a good way of putting it. So sometimes some churches call the evening service Vespers. That's an old Catholic term, but it just means the evening offering or the evening service. So at the end of this day, he finishes his prayer, and here comes Gabriel on a mission to give him some more visions and explanations. Verse 22, and he informed me and talked with me. You ever wonder what angels sounded like? What kind of a voice? Was it deep? Was it soft? Slow? In any case, he says, the angel talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. Angels protect us, the Bible says, in mysterious ways, but here this angel was to give some enlightenment to Daniel. Perhaps in some mysterious way, God uses angels to help us to understand the Bible. I don't want to stretch that, but they do a lot of things we don't understand, and God used them in a variety of ways. And so here he's showed up to explain some of these visions to Daniel. And he says, you are greatly beloved. If you are a Christian, you are greatly beloved. Wouldn't you like an angel to come and say, Logan, you're greatly beloved by God? We don't need an angel. You've got the Bible to say, if you're a Christian, you're like John the Apostle that said, I am the disciple whom Jesus loved. Or like Paul that said, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. You are greatly beloved, brothers and sisters. Now, the rest of the chapter is very controversial amongst evangelical and fundamental Christians, because this is prophesying the 70 weeks and the fulfillment. It's kind of hard to understand, so let's briefly look at this. Verse 24, 70 weeks are determined for your people, that's Israel, and for your holy city, that's Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most High. Now, the 70 weeks is not talking about necessarily 7 days times 70, but in the back of his mind, he's still remembering God said through Jeremiah, we'd be here 70 years. So the 70 is now repeated into the future. 70 weeks means 70 times 7 years. Okay, someone tell me what's 70 times 7? 390. So what he is saying, these weeks of years, 490 years. It's just like Israel in the wilderness 40 years, because for 40 days they the spies were in the promised land, and like the 70 years of captivity. So he's saying now for 490 years into the future, starting when you leave to go back to Israel, at the end of that period, something very important is going to happen that you wouldn't believe it unless I told you. And so what he says at that time, something will happen to finish the transgression. Now that doesn't mean stop sin, but there will be an atonement for sin that will guarantee that one day in heaven, the people that are redeemed will stop sinning. It says also to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up or to fulfill the vision, anoint the Holy of Holies, not just the temple on earth, but up in heaven. When would this happen and how and by whom? The Lord Jesus Christ. This is a prophecy saying after 490 years, there will be someone coming, and he identifies in the next couple of verses as Messiah, that will come to bring atonement for sin, grant righteousness to his people. That's the imputed righteousness of Jesus. And to anoint the Holy of Holies. In other words, to make the final sacrifice for sin. This is a great messianic prophecy. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, that's a total of 69, just less than 70, the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. Now here's where the scholars begin to differ. First, it mentions Messiah would come, Messiah the Prince. You say, why didn't it say he's a king? Because Jesus came as the Prince of Peace, and he would be crowned king as a reward for his work. So he's called the Prince of Peace, and so forth. And he's called Messiah. Hebrew word is Messiah. It means the anointed one, God's special messenger that is our Savior. And we know that's the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. And the Greek word for this is Christos, Christ. So when we say Jesus Christ, that means he is Jesus the Messiah, the Savior that God sent to save us from our sins. This is one of the most explicit predictions in the Bible of the coming Messiah. If you get to witness to a Jew, I don't know, have you got to witness to many Jews? Most of them don't want to talk, but sometimes you can. Here's a good question to say, you know that in your own Bible, the Hebrew Bible, it predicts a Messiah. Ask them, who do you think he was? And if they know anything, they'll say, well, the rabbi said he hadn't come yet. They're waiting for the first coming of the Messiah. We're waiting for the second coming of the Messiah. But I remember hearing one rabbi who wasn't a Christian, but he said, if at this second coming I discover Jesus was the Messiah, I'm not going to argue about that. He said, I can't think of anybody that would be better suited to be the Messiah than this Jesus. Well, he's taken that first step. Jesus is the Messiah, and he's identified as such here. Now, the 7 weeks and the 62 total up 69. What about that missing 70th week? And that's where Christians differ. Many say, well, this is postponed until the Great Tribulation right before the Second Coming. Probably so, but I'm not an expert on this. Let's get back to the text, verse 26. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come, that's another prince, shall destroy the city. Poor Jerusalem is going to be destroyed again. Destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with the flood until the end of the war. Desolations are determined. So Messiah would be cut off. And that is a Jewish way of saying he's going to die. But not for himself. Isaiah 53:8 and other ones say that he was wounded for our transgressions. So this prophecy of the coming Messiah, he'll die as our substitute. That's how he brings in everlasting righteousness. He is the Savior. It mentions then also the prince, the people of the prince. There's another prince, Messiah the Prince, and a bad prince who will come in after this first prince, Jesus, and it says destroy the city just like Babylon had done, and it got rebuilt, and now this other one after the time of Jesus. Now, some Christians think this is talking about the Antichrist many, many centuries later. I go with the other interpretation. It's very popular. It says this is what happened 40 years after Jesus, when the Romans came in under a prince and destroyed Jerusalem, tore down the temple, dragged the Jews off to slavery in Rome. And that was the prince that later became the Caesar, Titus and others. And so that's that prince. So it's the tale of two princes. The Romans did destroy the temple in 70 AD, just like Jesus predicted in Luke 19. And so that is something that has already happened. And maybe Antichrist will be doing something like this, but this is a prophecy, I'm convinced, is something that's already come to pass. There may be other prophecies yet to come. Okay, our last verse before we get three great lessons out of this chapter, verse 27. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offerings, and on the wing of the abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Now again, there are two major interpretations among Bible-believing scholars. We're not talking about liberals and Catholics and the cults. Amongst those that believe in the infallibility of the Bible, there are two major interpretations. Popular one is that it says the he is the second prince. Many, many centuries later, the Antichrist. And he will come in and they'll say he'll make a covenant with the Jews for 1 week. That's the tribulation. And then he'll break it. And then he'll tear down the temple and stop the sacrifices. And then they build all sorts of detailed theories about the Great Tribulation based upon this. And I think that that's incorrect. The he, look closely. Anybody remember the high school English? Someone tell me, what is an antecedent? When you see a personal pronoun like he, ask, who he? He who? What is the antecedent? And that theory says the antecedent is this second prince. The better scholars say the he is talking about the first prince, Messiah. Look at the text. So it fits. He shall confirm a covenant. Jesus brought in the new covenant. Remember, Last Supper. This is the new covenant in my blood. And he says, which is shed for many. The very word that this verse says. And in the middle of this week, the last week of the Lord Jesus, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering. Look at the book of Hebrews. Jesus presented the final offering himself. No more sacrifices were needed anymore. He brought an end to that. And then later it says on the wing of abominations, then there'll be this one that makes desolate. And that's the Romans that tore down the temple. And this is what's called the abomination of desolation, which Jesus mentioned in Matthew 24. Okay, let's get our three theological and practical lessons for tonight from this chapter. Number one, pray like Daniel. And that's Daniel the prophet, not Kurt Daniel. Pray like Daniel. He kept saying, oh Lord. He is not praying to Allah or the gods of the Babylonians. He prayed to the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Jews. He is not praying to my higher power. Have you ever heard that nonsense? They teach that in Alcoholics Anonymous. Whatever your, I remember one Christian said, your higher power, what if your higher power is your dog? And there are people that have all sorts of supposed higher powers they turn to. No. He prayed to God alone, and that's to whom we should pray alone. And he makes requests, verse 3. He didn't demand. Book of Philippians says, with prayer and supplication, make your requests made known to God. We don't demand things from God. We submit requests to him. Not like to name it, claim it, you know, I demand this. We are to beg, not command. And he prays for himself and for others. We should pray for ourselves. That's what's called supplication. And he uses that word here. Supplication means we pray for God to supply us with what we need. Provisions, as it were. But he also interceded for others. The Bible talks about supplications for ourselves, intercessions for others. Now it also says he fasted with sackcloth and ashes. That would be like throwing dirt on our head while we're wearing burlap. We don't have to do that. That was a Jewish custom. But we fasting is not a bad idea. And we don't fast to lose weight. We maybe miss a meal in order to pray more. I wonder if any of us have ever prayed like Daniel's prayer in this chapter. Notice the main thing in his prayer is confession. And that means to admit it without excuse. You're accusing yourself. You've seen Jews at the Wailing Wall, maybe pictures where they do like this. They beat their heart and sometimes they even pull their beard. It's like they're blaming themselves. And that's what confession of sin is. Lord, I am guilty. Remember Nathan the prophet blamed David. David, you are the man. And what did David say? He didn't say, well, it was Bathsheba's fault. Or, well, you know, everybody's... No, he said these words, I have sinned, period. No excuse. Read Psalm 51 and you find more of his confession and repentance. Confession means you make no excuses. You admit it and repent of it. He reminds God of his covenant in his prayer. Like verse 4, we need to remind God of his promises. Daniel prayed for the other Jews. We should pray for Jews today and for others that God would give them repentance. He keeps saying, shame is upon us, verses 8 and 9. Jeremiah had said about the Jews in his day, they have forgotten how to blush. They don't know anything about shame, do we? We should be ashamed of our sins. You know, in the Far East, like Japan, China, and elsewhere, they appreciate the idea of shame. One of the worst things for a far Asian is to, you ever heard the phrase, to lose face? What it means is you're embarrassed and you're shamed in front of other people. That is one of the worst things that they want. Well, the Jews were like this. So he's saying we're ashamed by this. Brethren, when we have sinned, we should be ashamed of our sin. We have lost face. We need to go to God with spiritual remorse. And not blame. He didn't blame God in this, nor should we. Verse 15, he recounted God's great works in the past. When we pray, we should say, Lord, thank you that you sent Jesus. Thank you that you saved me, that you got me out of this mess before. Remember God's works of mercy in the past. And then he also prayed, Lord, restrain your wrath. Like Jesus said, forgive them, they know not what they do. Verse 17, he says, do this for the Lord's sake. In New Testament terminology, that would be like praying in Jesus' name, for the sake of Jesus. And he keeps appealing to God for mercy and recounting God's attributes. There's our first lesson, pray like Daniel. Secondly, this is that last section, be very careful with date setting God's predictions and promises. Now, Jeremiah had been very specific, verse 2, that verse we quoted from Jeremiah, 70 years. And you ever wonder, how come the other Jews didn't count that up either? Seems like Daniel was the only one that had a calendar and said the time's almost up. Now, we warned about groups like the Seventh-day Adventists that have misinterpreted these dates. Back in the previous chapter, they saw these weeks of years, and they said that happened in 1848 and so forth. We've got to be careful with setting dates. Daniel had a specific date that had been given about the 70 years and a specific date about the 490 years, the 70 times 7, and that came to pass. But other dates are still very mysterious. We should not think, I've solved it. I'm the first one that can ever solve it. And I know when Jesus is coming. For 2,000 years, there have been people that think that they can count up some of the dates in the scriptures and predict the day of the second coming. They're all wrong. Why? They've forgotten Jesus said nobody knows the day or the hour, and he's not going to tell us. We can't add these up and say, I know when Jesus is coming. A good friend of mine wrote a book where he documented a couple of hundred books that had set dates for the second coming, the rapture, and even identifying the Antichrist. And he concludes by saying, well, they all agree on one thing. They were all wrong. I still remember people saying 1988. Remember people predicted the year 2000. Harold Camping said 1994. And then when that didn't happen, he said 2011. Fortunately, he apologized before he died. Ignore anybody that can say, I've added up these dates and can tell you when the second coming happens. Jesus said he's going to come at a time when people are not expecting him. We just don't know, so we should be ready at any time. Now, this 490 years, that's the 70 times 7, began when the king of Persia said, okay, Jews, we're releasing you, you can go. The clock started ticking and the calendar started up there. It could be either Artaxerxes or Cyrus, because they were two times that they let them go back. But the point is, the clock started ticking, and it was fulfilled when Jesus was born, and then when he came into Jerusalem and presented himself as the final sacrifice, just as had been predicted in Daniel chapter 9. Beware of date setting, however, about the dates here. Remember, Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour. Don't pry into God's unrevealed secrets. And yet, I want to throw this in. How about a little ice cream on top of the pie? There were some people that had access to Daniel's prophecy about these weeks of years that were from Persia. And evidently, they had studied these dates and said, over in Israel, this Messiah is going to come, but we don't know the city. And then a sign was, who am I talking about? The wise men, the magi. Where did they come from? Persia, where Daniel wrote this. They evidently had the book of Daniel and said, you know, these years, that's going to come to pass, because we know when Cyrus said go back. And so they got on the camels and off. Well, where do we go? Well, the star led them. But the scribes in Israel had forgotten all this. It didn't concern them. So they said, where's Messiah going to be born? Well, duh, every rabbi knows that, because Micah 6:2 said down in that little town of Bethlehem. And that's where the magi went and they found Jesus. Just had been predicted according to all the years. Last lesson, number 3, and with this we close. God had promised the first and the second coming of Jesus the Messiah. Jesus came the first time just like the prophets had predicted, such as Daniel. And he will come a second time. It says in the book of Hebrews, he will come a second time, a second coming. He fulfilled the first. He'll certainly fulfill the second. Study the messianic prophecies. Years ago, I did a series on Sunday nights, the various messianic prophecies about Jesus from Daniel, Numbers, Isaiah, Psalms, Micah, and Daniel. Jesus rebuked the people on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. He says, oh, slow to believe all that the prophets had said about the Messiah. Didn't you study your own Bible? Could we point out certain prophecies of the Messiah? Could you name 5? Could you name 10? There are a lot more than 10, and we've just looked at a couple of them tonight. The prophecies of his virgin birth in the book of Isaiah, the very place he'd be born in Micah, his life, his death in Isaiah, his resurrection in the Psalms, and his second coming, all predicted in the Old Testament, as well as later the New Testament predicts his second coming. Now, when you look at the prophecies of the Messiah, you can't always differentiate the prophecies of the first and the second coming. It's often been said by scholars that it's like looking at two mountain ranges from a distance and you don't see the valley between them. And so the Jews thought the Messiah would come as a king and defeat the Romans. That's the second coming. They thought it was the first coming. So you have to study very closely and say, which of these prophecies have already happened in the first coming? Which are still to happen at the second coming? Jews back then did have the gospel preached to them through the messianic prophecies. Hebrews 4:2 says, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. If they had studied Daniel and Isaiah and these other ones, they would have heard the same gospel that we believe. Well, that's our study tonight. We covered a lot of ground, and I hope it was instructive and edifying to you. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the book of Daniel, his prayer, and the mysterious prophecies. Give us understanding into these prophecies so that we might live holy lives. In Jesus' name, amen.